Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. This has been the first week in about 2 years that I've had to contemplate my text for a Sunday evening sermon. We were in Hebrews for so long that it was always easy, just go to the next couple verses, and the only decision was how much to try to tackle in a Sunday evening. And so I was left with an entire Bible in front of me this past week and wondering where the Lord would have us, and did want to have some sort of a series, some sort of focus for us for the summer months, maybe into the fall. And so as I announced this morning, I thought that for the foreseeable future, here in the summer months, maybe stretching into the fall, who knows how long it'll go, we would take some time. I'm talking together about the critical role of the Word of God in our daily experience as Christians. I think that the reason that I couldn't shake this theme over the last couple weeks, maybe three reasons. I think I've talked to you before about how I've made an object of just personal study on a daily basis, the 119th Psalm, which is a psalm, of course, about the Word of God and one man's experience with the Word of God and the progress of his soul as he walks with the Lord in the Word. And so that is daily on my mind, the 119th Psalm. And then a few weeks ago, I spent some time immersing myself in Psalm 1 in preparation for the baccalaureate sermon for the seniors at Hartford Christian School. And then in a couple weeks, I preach at the Free Presbyterian Youth Camp, and my assigned topic is Sanctify Them Through Thy Truth, Thy Word is Truth, and the role of Scripture in our holiness and in our sanctification. So all these ideas converge in my mind then over the last week or so, and I thought it would be good for us as a congregation to make as a focus the Word of God and its role in our lives. There are three great Torah psalms, the three great psalms that have to do with the Word of God. And I mentioned two of them already, right? The first psalm and the 119th psalm. And it's the third psalm of the Torah psalms that I've had you turn to this evening, Psalm 19. So let's read this psalm together, just 14 verses. I think you're pretty familiar with this psalm. You know the topic of the psalm. You know the progress of the psalm. It can be easily outlined in 3 points that all begin with the letter S. He talks about the sky, and he talks about the scripture, and he talks about the servant. Sky, scripture, and servant. Let's read these 14 verses together. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is simple, is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. What I am setting out to do, according to God's will, of course, is to take every Sunday evening over the next six Sunday evenings that I preach and to take a phrase from the middle of Psalm 19, starting in verse number 7. You see there are these three verses, 7, 8, and 9, and how there are these three couplets, these six phrases, all about the Word of God. He writes in these verses about the ministry of the Word of God to every aspect of our being, how that nothing is left out. Everything is addressed and corrected by and rightly aligned by the Word of God. You see those six phrases there in the middle of the psalm. Most of them use a different synonym for God's word in every phrase. So you have law, and then testimony, and then statutes, and then commandment, and then judgments. Five different synonyms for God's word. And then each of the phrases provide an adjective for Scripture, right? So Scripture is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and enduring forever and true and righteous. And then each of the phrases also provides then a ministry that that word has to some aspect of our being. It converts our soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. It produces the fear of the Lord. And if you add verse 11 to the mix, you see there that Scripture warns us, but also blesses us with a great reward. And so no wonder then that verse 10 says that the word is more to be desired than gold and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And so I want to spend some time with these phrases and think together about the ministry of the Word of God, the various ministries of the Word of God, to the entirety of our being as the Lord's people. I was thinking this week about the relationship between this psalm and Psalm 1 and the various connections that you can think about between those two psalms. And so, how about by way of introduction to this series that we go back to Psalm 1, we remember how the Psalter began, and then we see the connections into Psalm 19. Turn back to Psalm 1 with me. Psalm 1. This is the great introduction to the Psalter, and it tells us the way that God sees the world. All of humanity in this psalm is reduced to two categories of people. There is no third category, just these two categories. And the two categories most easily seen in the last verse, verse 6 of Psalm 1. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world, the way that God sees it, the righteous and the ungodly. And the psalm tells us that everyone is going somewhere. Everyone is on a path. There are two ways that a person can go in this life. And those two ways lead to two very different destinations, don't they? And you see them there in verse number 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And that is a destination. God knowing you is a destination. And then there's another destination there at the end of verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. But the real critical thing in Psalm 1 is the way it presents these two kinds of people that are traveling on these two paths, but the way that it reduces down the difference between the two people. What is the difference between the two paths? What is the singular difference between these two people? It's all reduced down to who they are listening to. That's what Psalm 1 says. That's the key factor. Where do they get their counsel? And so the psalm opens by saying, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." There is such a thing as the counsel of the ungodly. This counsel that comes from someone, from people that are not like God. Their thoughts are not God's thoughts. Their opinions are not God's opinions. Their values are not God's values. They're going their own way. And yet we're bombarded with that counsel, aren't we? The counsel of people who are going their own way and whose thoughts are not God's thoughts. It's the counsel of the ungodly. And then opposed to that in verse number 2 is the opposite counsel. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. So there are only two counsels. And what makes up the difference between the righteous and the ungodly, between the way that leads to perishing and the way that leads to God knowing you, the difference is, who are you listening to? And there are no third options. There's no third kind of person. There's no third way. And there's no third source of counsel. What determines the path that we're on is who we're listening to. Now, the first psalm goes on to describe these two people with some illustrations. The ungodly, who claim to be so progressive, who claim to say that they're moving forward and that they have all this knowledge that we need to listen to, in the end, that category of people amounts to what, according to verse 4? The ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff. Just insignificant, insubstantial, light, good for nothing when it comes to the end. You can't do anything with chaff. It's useless. You can't heat your house with it. You can't build something with it. You can't feed it to your animals. It's nothing. It's just chaff. And Scripture says that in the end, men and women who follow advice which is not of God's mind, that is the sum total of their life when they're done. Chaff. But the righteous man who meditates on God's law, whose delight is in God's law, this man is like a tree, stable and fruitful, abiding and beautiful and blessing others with the fruit that he produces. He's like a tree. And you see how it's put there in verse number 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Think about that. Whatsoever he does prospers. How can that be? Well, that is so because what this man is doing is that he's meditating on God's law. And when what it means to meditate on God's law is to observe, to do, to put into practice all of God's instructions and to bring them to bear on every aspect of my life. I have a cross-reference written in my Bible in Psalm 1, next to verse number 2. In his law doth he meditate day and night. I think it's the perfect cross-reference. It's Joshua 1:8. Remember that verse? Maybe you haven't memorized. This book of the law, there's the word, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt Meditate therein day and night, same word, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You see how that verse is a perfect parallel to Psalm 1:2? Has the word law, has the word meditation, has the word prosper, all in it. And then it defines for you what meditation is. Meditation is observing to do. So this righteous man who's delighting in God's law, he's meditating on God's law, observing to do it, bringing it to bear on every aspect of his being, so therefore every aspect of his being is prospering. The Word of God has a ministry to every part of his being, and whatsoever he does spiritually prospers. You see, the Word of God has a ministry to the whole man. It converts the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes, and it produces the fear of the Lord. It warns us, it blesses us with a great reward so that everything prospers. Everything prospers when it's brought to bear on my life. My inner man, my mind, my heart, my emotions, my eyes, my understanding, my affections, my decisions. The Word of God has a ministry to it all. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, think about Psalm 1 then again, in this link here. Psalm 1 said that that was the culmination, that was the result of this man delighting in the law of the Lord. And then when we go back to Psalm 19, what did verse number 10 say? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 go together. When we look at Psalm 1 and we see, all right, here's this promise that if I delight in God's word, and if I observe to do all that is written therein, then everything that I do will prosper. Okay, what does that look like? What does he mean by everything will prosper? What does he mean by that? Well, Psalm 19 is going to tell us what that means. It will convert our souls. It'll make wise the simple and all of those other ministries of the Word of God. All right, so let's then spend some weeks together kind of fleshing that out. And let's think about the ministries of Scripture to the whole man. Psalm 19 and verse 7 gives this first ministry of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I think there are four things that need to be said out of that phrase. And you could probably guess what the four things are. It's just the four main words. Something needs to be said about the law. Something needs to be said about perfect. What does it mean that the law is perfect? And then what is my soul? It's having a ministry to my soul. So what is my soul? And then what does it mean that it converts my soul? So let's just think about the phrase under those four headings of law, perfect, soul, and converting. Those four key words of the phrase. And so he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I don't know what comes to your mind when you see that word law, but I do think it needs some clarity, perhaps. There might be some confusion in your mind when you see that word, that phrase, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perhaps you, when you see the word law, you think of rules or regulations. Perhaps you think of the Mosaic legislation as a body of Scripture, that part of Scripture, the law. Perhaps you think of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or the law, the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. I don't know. Those are all legitimate aspects of the law, but none of those ideas in and of themselves is this word. Okay, this word is not talking about rules. It's not talking about on the Mosaic legislation with sacrifices and stuff. And it's not just merely talking about the first five books of the Bible. The Hebrew word here is the word Torah, and that word has to do with directional, instructional teaching. It's just the word teaching, the teaching of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. It's a synonym for Scripture. If you turn over to Psalm 78, you can see a good cross-reference here help us understand what the word law means. Look at Psalm 78, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 78. He says in verse number 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." Okay, so here's Asaph. He wants us to listen to his Torah, his law. So what do you expect the psalm is going to be about? "I'm going to give you my law." Is this going to be like a handbook? It's going to be like a bunch of rules to follow? No, I mean, skim down through the psalm. What's the psalm about? A bunch of commandments and regulations? The psalm is a historical survey of God's faithfulness to his people. You see that? I mean, I know it's hard to capture that in a short amount of time, but as you just kind of, it's a long psalm. And he's just going through the dealings of the Lord with Israel through the calling of Abraham and the wilderness wanderings and how he's faithful to them to bring them into the land. It's a historical survey. And so you see the word law is not having to do with law, with rules and commandments and regulations and restrictions. The word law has to do with God's teaching, God's instruction. And so I make that point in case we're hung up in that word law in Psalm 19. You know, turn back to Psalm 19. Okay, so, I mean, we sang earlier in our service. The very first phrases that we confessed together, right? Jehovah's perfect law. That was the very first thing we said together as a congregation this evening. And I don't want you to be thinking, you know, when you see that phrase, well, I mean, I suppose it was perfect for those Old Testament people, but we're in the New Testament now, and we're not under law, but we're under grace. You know, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. So, okay, we're singing a psalm, and so, okay, for them the law was perfect, but I'm not so sure it's perfect for me. Okay, don't think that way. Okay, don't think that way. The word law is a synonym for Scripture, referring to God's words as his instructions, as directional teaching, as his counsel, you could say. There are a lot of ways of characterizing Scripture, and this psalm is going to give us several of those synonyms. But we want to always keep this one in mind. I mean, this is the main one in Scripture, that God's word is his directional teaching. We must not lose sight of that characterization of the God's word, that Scripture is the revelation of God's authoritative instruction, and if I ignore it, it will be to my peril. It's his law. It is folly and to my peril and danger if I ignore this instruction, this counsel. The term reminds us that revelation is not simply for our interest, but it is for our obedience. It is his law. It is his law. Well, what does David mean in our text that the law is perfect? What does that word mean? The law of the Lord is perfect. Well, let me give you a picture that'll help you remember what this word means. All right? In the ceremonial law of Israel, the Israelites were told to bring sacrifices to the Lord regularly. And there were five different offerings that were given. And there were qualifications for each of those offerings that are to be brought to the Lord. So, for instance, Passover had to be a lamb. It had to be a one-year-old lamb. It had to be a male. There were certain qualifications for the Passover lamb. If you're going to bring a burnt offering, it had to be a male. If you're going to bring a sin offering, it had to be a female. Okay, but overarching all of those qualifications, what does the book of Leviticus say over and over again is the number one qualification for any offering brought to the Lord, any animal sacrifice, had to have this one characteristic over all else. If it doesn't meet this one, it is not going to work. It might be a male, and it might be 1 year old, and it might be a lamb, but if it doesn't meet this one, it's no good. What's the word that's used over and over? It has to be blemishless. That's this word. That's this word. Blemishless. Without defect. Without defect. Like a blemishless lamb that was whole and complete. Scripture even lays out what that needs to look like for those lambs. If it was blind in one eye, or if it was limping, or if it was maimed or something, or it was sick, it was foaming at the mouth. Okay, those kind of things were illegitimate sacrifices. It had to be without defect. The law of the Lord is blemishless. The law of the Lord is undefiled. The law of the Lord is without defect. The law of the Lord is perfect. And what it's doing, it's communicating two things about God's word. It's first of all communicating what we theologically refer to as that the word of God is inerrant. It is without error. It has no blemishes, no defects. It's all true, every word of it. We believe unapologetically in the full inerrancy of Scripture, that it's not merely authoritative, but that it is without error, without defect, absolutely blemishless. And it is critical for us to remind ourselves about that often. It really is. I try, when I do Scripture readings, to remember occasionally to begin or to end my Scripture reading with, this is the inerrant Word of God or something like that. We need to regularly be confronting ourselves about that. And it cannot be just a mere theological abstraction that the Word of God is without error, just that, something that we just hold in the mental bank of our knowledge of the Bible or something. Right, this is the kind of thing that has got to hold my feet to the fire when it comes to critical decisions. When I see something in the Word of God and I'm tempted to doubt, I'm not so sure that that's going to work in my context. It's a different world now. Okay, when I'm tempted to think that way, I have got to hold my feet to the fire and say, no, God's Word is without error. The law of the Lord is perfect, blemishless, without defect. The law of the Lord is inerrant when it comes to speaking about, say, a family and the relationships in a family. Whether that family lived in the 1440s BC or lived in 2021, there's no change at all in the truthfulness of the instructional teaching of God's word. There is a certain head of that family. That head has certain responsibilities and duties before God. The wife has responsibilities to that head. The children have responsibilities to that head. That head has responsibilities to his wife and to his children, right? It's the same whether it was 1,400 years ago or 3,400 years ago or whether it's this week. It's the same. It's without defect, without error. The passing of time does not alter the rightness of the teaching of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. But there's another idea in this word. It's really helpful to keep in mind as well. It's not only inerrant, but there's another idea. Let me get at this one backwards. This word for perfect is sometimes applied to people in the Bible. In fact, one of the first times it's used, it's describing Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. In Psalm 119, we say, blessed are the undefiled in the way, and that's the word perfect. So there's these people, and they're perfect. Well, what does that mean? I mean, in that case, it can't mean without defect, right? So what do you do when it says Noah was perfect? Do you say, Well, I mean, relatively, he was perfect. I mean, it was a really bad world, so, you know, compared to everybody else, he was without defect. Well, that really works, right? Or do you say, well, he's perfect in the sense that he has Christ's righteousness credited to him by faith? You could go that direction, but it also says Noah's a just man, and that would be talking about justification, right? So I don't know if you can deal with it that way either, right? What does it mean that Noah was perfect? Right, well, here's the other idea in this word. It not only means without defect, but it also means complete or whole. So here's another cross-reference to keep in mind. Do you remember in the book of Joshua, when they were fighting against the Gibeonites, and there's this big battle there, and Joshua prays that the daylight hours would be extended so that they can win the battle before sundown. Remember that? And so Scripture says that the sun did not go down for a whole day. And the word whole is the word perfect, same word. For a complete day, for a whole day, for an entire day. When Samuel was appointed to anoint one of the sons of Jesse in Bethlehem, and Jesse marches all his sons in front of him, and every one of them the Lord is rejecting, eventually Samuel says, "Are these all your children?" And that's the word perfect. This your entire family? Did you leave anybody out? Is this the whole thing? Okay, so the word perfect can mean no defect, blemishless, and it can also refer to being complete. So God's word is not only without error, but it is complete. It covers all the necessities of life. Everything I need for an acceptable relationship to God is in God's word. It is absolutely sufficient. I have the entire thing. Scripture is inerrant and it is complete. It is Jehovah's perfect law. This instruction is without error. This instruction is complete. Now, third in our text, it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What's that? What's your soul? The concept of this word is the entire person. It's you with all of its constituent parts. It's the way that the Old Testament refers to you. In fact, most often this Hebrew word is translated with a personal pronoun like me or my. It's just me. My soul is just me. It's just me. So when we say that the scripture has a ministry to my soul, we're not just talking about one little aspect of myself. We're talking about its ministry to all of me, and that's why this one heads the list. Everything else in the list that we're going to talk about in the next couple of months are going to be various aspects of me. But here's the main one, okay? The head of the list is it has this ministry to me, to my soul, to my entire person. And when you search through the Old Testament and you look for the characteristics of a person's soul, of what makes them tick, of them, the real them, what you find is that your soul is very active. Your soul delights. Your soul desires. Your soul longs, your soul hungers, your soul loves, your soul seeks, your soul hunts, your soul thirsts. Your soul can even be said to pant after things. And if you want to characterize it down to a word or two, what you would say is that your soul has appetites. And that it is constantly in motion according to those appetites. Our souls are constantly in motion due to the appetites of our souls. And what's implied in Psalm 19 and verse 7, and this ministry of the law to my soul, is that there's something amiss with my soul. Isn't that implied? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's something not right about my soul. There's something faulty with it that needs to be corrected. I'm not right. I need to be adjusted. These appetites within, they're fallen. They're misguided. And therefore, the motion of my inner being, the motion of my soul, the motion of me, is in the wrong direction. It's in the wrong direction. There's something amiss. These appetites that drive my soul are fallen, and they'll lead me astray. James says that every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Proverbs 21:10 says, "The soul of the wicked desireth evil." And those fallen appetites, they are powerful. They are powerful. Tragically, they can even override your minds. They can override your mind. That's why when we see some kind of tragic fall, that sometimes our first reaction is, what were they thinking? And the problem is that their fallen appetites overrode their thinking. And that's how powerful these appetites are. You see, the issue is that the fleshly appetites have a capacity to override my better judgment. They'll draw me away, and they'll draw you away. They'll seduce you. Your soul is mounting a powerful influence against the spirits working in you. There's a traitor within. And that's why your soul needs to be converted. It needs to be turned. The law, the instruction of the Lord is perfect. It's without defect and complete. It's addressing the real me, my entire person, which is fallen and faulty with these fleshly appetites, which are powerful and drawing me away from the Lord. And so what the Word of God does is it converts my soul. That word convert. That word convert's a very common Hebrew verb. In fact, it is the 12th most common verb in the Old Testament. It's just the word to turn. That's the word, to turn. Friends, your soul needs to be turned. My soul needs a turning. It was our first need, wasn't it? To be converted, to be turned. Isaiah 55, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him," here's the word, "turn unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Jesus says, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The apostles preached, "Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come for the presence of the Lord." Paul went everywhere telling people that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or appropriate, fitting for repentance. When the people of Thessalonica heard the word of God preached by Paul, they turned to idols. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Have you turned? Have you repented? Have you been converted? If you are still following the course of this world, if you're still listening to the counsel of the ungodly, Scripture commands you to turn. Turn from your sin. And place your confidence in Jesus Christ. You need, all of us, our first need is to turn from sin, to turn from this world, to turn from that path which leads to the perishing of the ungodly, and to turn to the way of the righteous, where the Lord knows you. And you're listening and delighting in the law of the Lord and in his law meditating day and night. It's our first great need. Can you honestly say that you have turned? If you can, what was it that enabled that turning? What was it? It was Jehovah's perfect law. That's what did it. Scripture enabled you to do something that you could not do by yourself. There came with the Word of God an effectual summons, a call, which came with the very Word, the power to do what it said. Like Jesus at the mouth of the grave of Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And the words brought with the words came the power to raise that man who was dead for 4 days and already corrupting and decaying, and to catapult him to the front of that tomb. So he staggers out bound with the grave clothes. What converted your soul was Jehovah's perfect law. He uses his word to make sinners wise unto salvation. His word is the seed of the new birth. We're to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls, James says. And so there's one aspect of that conversion, of that turning. But that's actually not even the essence of what's being talked about in this verse. Yes, we need to be converted, and we can think about that in an evangelistic sense. But does this ministry of the word stop once you have been converted? I mean, do you just lose those fleshly appetites that are warring against your soul, and now you're just true north the rest of your life? Of course not. Of course not. We need continually turned. We need continually adjusted. We need recalibrated all the time. You still have fleshly lusts that are seducing you and drawing you away. Your soul is still moving. It's still moving. And it moves in the wrong direction because of the flesh within, because of the world out there, because of a devil who's seducing you. Your soul will move in the wrong direction still. Even after it's regenerated, it'll move in the wrong direction. So it needs to be adjusted. It needs to be turned. This side of glory, we need continual turning. We drift. We need to be recalibrated. We need restored. We need revived. We need something to return us. We need corrected. We need something to convert our souls with all those emotions and all those appetites that continue to persist in this fallen state. We all know the sorrow of going our own way and needing a corrective, needing something to arrest us from our waywardness, from our devastating path. Okay, what does that? What does it? What comes alongside the Christian and arrests him and turns him from his wayward path that would have devastating consequences? It's the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. It turns the soul over and over and over and over again. And I don't have to argue with you about the fact that we live in an age where we have an unprecedented amount of the counsel of the ungodly that is bombarding us on every side, and that this age has an unprecedented ability to fill our atmosphere with the appeals to our fallen desires. We're drenched in fallen desires. You are, as well as I am. And if there was ever an age where we desperately needed massive doses of Scripture to correct our way, to halt us, to revive us and to renew us and to return the soul rightly, it's this age in which we live. It's this age. We need more doses of the Word of God to turn our souls back to Him. Drift. It's too easy. And young people especially, you are going to have to decide this for yourself one of these days. If you have a conscientious mom and dad, all your life, your parents have been putting pressure on you and cautioning you and warning you. You know why they do that? You know why. You already know something of the urges and the desires that exist within you. And your parents know that it doesn't get any easier, it only gets worse. And that's why good, conscientious parents are cautious with you. Because they know better than you know these fallen appetites and the way that your soul can so quickly be drawn away and seduced by those fallen desires. It only gets harder. So at some point, young people, teenagers, young adults, at some point you are going to have to decide that you are an individual responsible before God, and that you are responsible to deal with your inner man with a Bible. That the pressure that your parents exert on you is not gonna hold you. That's not sufficient. That's only temporary. Those restraints and those pressures and those cautions from a parent, from godly parents, that's only temporary. And it becomes less and less restraining and effective the older you get. And you're going to have to determine in your own heart and life that you are going to be a young man of the Lord. That you are going to be a young woman who's a true servant of the Lord. And you're going to have to get up day by day and recognize that you have a traitor in your own being. That your soul will betray you and will seduce you with these longings and with these desires and with these appetites that will only lead you astray. You've got to get yourself ready for a long life of dealing with the flesh, dealing with your straying soul. And you've got to recognize that you live in a world in which you are constantly being drawn away and seduced. That there's a world that is constantly grabbing at your appetites and your desires that exist within you in as a fallen person. They exist in your flesh. And you have got to realize the danger of your predicament. And there are only two antidotes for the seductions of the flesh. It's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who gave that Word. And the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is complete. It's without blemish. It's perfect. There's no defect in it. And the completeness of the Word of God is intended to minister to the entirety of your inner person. So whatever needs to be corrected, and whatever needs to be turned, and whatever needs to be recalibrated, the Word of God is what's going to do that. There's something in the Word of God that will address that in you. This instructive teaching of God, it's inerrant, it's complete, it's without defect. I have this inner man full of all of these various desires and appetites, and the Word of God is designed to have a comprehensive ministry to the entirety of my inner man. It's going to turn me if I will delight in the law of the Lord. If I will meditate in it day and night, it will turn me. But what's required, of course, what's required of us is that you and I have a personal relationship with a Bible. I'm going to have to open this Bible and really apply it to myself. What we need on a daily basis. We cannot live without this. What we need is to have this personal, daily relationship with the Lord through a Bible. That relationship with a Bible that is such that it is ministering to me individually, as if there's no one else on earth but me, just me and the Lord and a Bible. There's a relationship with Scripture that every one of us needs to have that is completely outside any dependence that we have on other human teachers. No matter how good those teachers, no matter how effective they may be, no matter how learned they may be, that's not enough. That's not going to cut it. You can't spend your life relying on some human teacher to mediate the word to you. You as an individual before the Lord, you need to be in blood earnest about you yourself hearing the voice of God every day to allow the Holy Spirit to apply His word to you, to wash you, to correct you, to turn you back and recalibrate you to your true north. What we need is what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 119 in verse 113. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. That's the right approach. We need to get up, and we need to open a Bible, and we need to wash our soul with a portion of God's word every day. And we need to cry out to the Spirit of God that we might comprehend what's written. We need to pray the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he prays, open my eyes, make me understand, teach me your ways, incline my heart to your testimonies, enlarge my heart, enlarge my capacity for receiving your words, your instructions. And if a writer of Scripture needed to pray that way, how much more do we? What every one of us needs every day of our life is to get down with an open Scripture and with the prayer in our heart, Lord, open my eyes, and by your grace, I will keep your teaching. And you need to allow the voice of God to address your soul and to turn it and to make an impact on you. And friends, you can trust this book that he's given you. It will give you everything that you need. He hasn't given you a blemished animal. This is not blind in one eye. He's not given you something sick. He's not giving you something that's going to limp when you lean your weight on it. He is a rock. His way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. This is Jehovah's perfect law. He's given to us a perfect gift. And every one of us can stand before the Lord and pray, oh God, keep me from presumptuous sins. Help me to understand my faults, even when they're hidden, and see if there's anything in me that causes you grief in my life, and I will, by your grace, walk in this way, for you are my strength and my redeemer. There's nothing outside of these walls that is certain. This is certain. You can bank your eternity on this. You can bank your present existence in this fallen world on this book. Bury your head in this book. Believe this book. Yield to the teaching and the counsel of this book. The law of the Lord is perfect. converting the soul. Praise God that he has given to us this way of turning and having our way corrected. May he make us submissive to it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for your perfect law. And we pray that you would give us a greater capacity to believe it, to obey it, to yield to it in every respect. We confess to you our unbelief, that we have been a faithless and perverse people in many respects when it comes to the instruction of your word. And so we pray that we would be renewed now, that we would go forth from this sanctuary with a renewed inspiration to give ourselves daily to the word of God and to know its converting power in our lives. And for any, O Lord, who have yet to turn unto thee in a saving way, O show them grace, O God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.